We're starting a brand new series on the book or the letter of Colossians this weekend, and we're going to be exploring this over the next few weeks. It's a wonderful letter, some great truth, and I am so excited to be back preaching and teaching the Word of God, and very excited about that indeed. Let's go together to Colossians chapter 1. The series we're calling Colossians Letter to the Free, and it ties in beautifully with our freedom theme this year. And this weekend we're looking at the topic of what God wants, and want to look at four things that God wants in His people. Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we turn the pages of this amazing book, we pray that the words on these pages won't just be words, but they will be Spirit, life, truth in our hearts and minds. Speak to us tonight, I pray, Lord God. Help us to embrace what we hear and to be doers of the word, that we might be blessed and be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's a whole sermon in itself right there. But grace, of course, is the blessing enjoyed by the one who is favored by a superior. Isn't it great if you've got a boss, for example, who actually likes you and you do a good job for him or her, and as a result of that, you are blessed, you experience the favor of your superior. But when it comes to God, we actually don't deserve the favor. And that's really what grace is. It is God's favor given, even though we don't deserve it. And then peace flows from that. Peace is the healthy condition of a life experienced by a person who enjoys God's favor. And so those twin graces, if you like, which Paul couples up all the way through his writings, grace and peace to you from God our Father, Bayside Church. In verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And Paul here talks about these three things that he again talks about in all of his letters: faith, hope, and love. Well, the greatest, of course, is love. In verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Words written almost 2 millennia ago and are still true today. The Christian church is growing by an estimated 75,000 people every day around the world. We're beating the birth rate. The Christian church is still alive and well. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was the guy who pioneered this church, and he also pioneered two other churches in the area. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he's praying here, and he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. A few years ago, I taught a series on the will of God, and I spent about 4 weeks on this passage from Colossians. So I'm not going to reteach this, but I put in your notes recommended resources, the Will of God series, parts 6, 7, 8, and 9, which was kind of a series within a series called What is God's Will for My Life? And so you can order those CDs at the iConnect desk, and we'll get a hold of those for you. But from verse 10, he lists 7 things that are a result, or rather reasons, for knowing God's will in our lives. Let's look at those just quickly. Verse 10, he says, we pray this in order that, number one, you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Number two, you may please Him in every way. Number three, bearing fruit in every good work. Four, growing in the knowledge of God. Five, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Six, that you may have great endurance and patience. And you need that, particularly through the great tough times of life, don't you? 6 weeks ago tonight, I preached on patience. Yeah. And then I needed it. I needed to put my message into practice. That you may have great endurance and patience. Number seven, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why we can stand here as we did tonight in our worship time. Here I stand, forgiven. And please don't let that ever become just a song to you that you become familiar with. What an amazing privilege, honor, blessing it is to be able to stand with the company of God's people and say, here I stand, forgiven. That is, all the things that I have done wrong that deserve to be punished and judged, all those things have been taken off me, off you, and placed on Jesus on the cross. And let that grip our hearts afresh. Here I stand, forgiven. All of my sins have been forgiven. In this introductory look at Colossians tonight, we're going to study just very quickly four things that God wants His people to be. What God wants. Number one, God wants His people to be impartial. Now, we've got a map of this area that I'd like you guys just to throw up on the screens right now, or the screen, if you would please. That is a map of, it's got Asia there, because back in Paul's day, this whole area was known as Asia. Today, we would refer to this as Asia Minor, or really, it's the country of Turkey. And you can see some of the cities that are spoken of in the New Testament. You can see there in the middle, you've got the city of Colossae, which this letter was written to, the church in that particular city. It was an area known as the Lycus Valley, was the river Lycus and the valley of that river, and it was a tri-city area. So there's three cities. There's Laodicea, which was the biggest city in the area. There's Hierapolis, which is the second biggest, and Colossae, which was the smallest. And in times past, Colossae had actually been a very large, thriving, cosmopolitan city, but they had rerouted the trade route away from Colossae to other cities. And as a result, Colossae, by the time of the church being pioneered there and Paul writing this letter, the city of Colossae was in decline. It was a shadow of its former self. It was not a big city anymore. It was a small town, and it was overshadowed by Laodicea and Hierapolis. And if you look to the left, you'll see the city of Ephesus there, which was only 160 kilometers away. And Ephesus was the second biggest city in the world of New Testament days. The biggest, of course, was Rome, and then Ephesus. And so you've got this massive city, and then these two other large cities, and then Colossae, which is this declining city that kind of lived in what it used to be. I could use maybe as an example to bring it closer to home. We've got the city of Melbourne with almost 4 million people in the city of Melbourne, and they're not far away. We've got one of the largest regional cities in Australia, which is Geelong, with in Greater Geelong, just under 200,000 people. And then just north of Melbourne is a little town called Sunbury with 31,000 people in it. And Sunbury used to be very, very well known, especially people by my vintage, of my vintage and a little older. We will remember the Sunbury Rock Festivals. Anybody? Okay. Yeah. We're kind of this post-hippie thing back in the days when we all had long hair and all the kind of Aussie bands, big Aussie bands of the day would go there, and sometimes they'd get an international act. The British band Queen went there before they were popular, before they were famous, and actually got booed off the stage at the Sunbury Rock Festival. Freddie Mercury's last words to them was, one day we're going to be one of the biggest bands in the world. And the following year, they put out Bohemian Rhapsody, and the rest is history. You know what I mean? But we could use that because the Sunbury Rock Festival put Sunbury on the map. It was for all of Australia, and really people all around the world knew about Sunbury. But in 1975, the whole festival went downhill and they were losing money, and so they decided to stop it. And these days, Sunbury could be a little bit like a Colossi. They could live in the glory of the past, and they're right on the doorstep of Melbourne and Geelong and Sunbury. That's a little bit like it was back in these days. But the wonderful truth is here is that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. God is impartial. He inspired Paul to write this letter that we hold in our hands, a letter to a small group of believers. They weren't a big church. They met in Philemon's house. And Philemon, of course, just one little letter was written to him by Paul. You've got that in the New Testament as well. And you know, there's this little group of believers, maybe 50, 60, maybe 100 believers in this little declining town, and yet God inspired the Apostle Paul to write a letter to them. He also inspired Paul to write a letter to Ephesus. As you read through Colossians, you find as well that there was a letter written at the same time by Paul to Laodicea. The Holy Spirit didn't even think that that was worth including in the Bible. But Colossians was in there, is in there. And what I want you to see from this is that God is impartial. He is interested in the great and the small and everybody in between. And he wants his people to be impartial as well. Can you say amen? Amen. He wrote that wonderful verse that I talked about before, Colossians 1:6. He said, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard about it." And so what he's saying here is, you guys, you might be small and you're in a small town, but you're in good company. And that's great for all of us to understand. We might feel small and insignificant because there's so many people, we're in the minority. But the church around the world is flourishing, and it still is. The truth here is that God is impartial. He's interested in the small as well as the big, and he asks us to be the same. The God who created the universe, the macro God, also cares for the sparrows. He's the micro God as well. The God who created the universe also, the Bible says, counts the very hairs on our head. And Christy looked at me while I was sharing this with her this afternoon, and she said, "You're giving him time off." Thank you, sweetheart. He's a macro God, and he's a micro God as well. In Acts 26, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said these words, "I stand here and testify to small and great alike." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5, "Praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, both small and great." Revelation 20 verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." God is interested in the great, the small, and everyone in between. And so should we be. Just leave your finger in Colossians and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Corinthians chapter 12 is about the gifts of the Spirit, and later in the year we're actually going to do a series on spiritual gifts, November, December. And Paul is here talking about the body. He's talking about the body of Christ, and he's saying the body of Christ is like a human body. And most of chapter 12, really, he's unpacking that analogy. But let's just pick it up from verse 21, because it really reinforces what I'm speaking about here about impartiality. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you." Now, that's an interesting statement, because the head, Paul's just been talking about Jesus being head of the body. And the head, Jesus, doesn't say to the feet, I don't need you. Think about your feet for a moment. The feet aren't really great, are they? Most of the time they're covered up. They're not very pretty. I mean, the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But it's not actually talking about your feet. It's talking about the fact that you take good news to people. Feet are not very nice. They smell a bit. If you don't wash them, yours don't. But you know what I mean? They're not that great. They're the lowest part of the body. They're what we walk on and all of that. You know, they're not fabulous. They could be classed as the lowest part of the body, and yet the head, Jesus, doesn't say to the feet, I don't need you. Because the feet are so important. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine through the week, and he'd been keeping in touch during my recent accident and recovery, and he said to me, he said, every time I thought about you, he said, I've cried. And he said, the reason being, he said, first of all, you're a great friend. And secondly, he said, because when I was 13, I got burnt. He said he was running along, and there was this big ditch where a fire had been, and he thought that the fire was completely out and everything was cold, and so he didn't have any shoes on, because he's from Western Australia. And so am I, but, you know, never wear shoes over there. And he took this big running jump, and he landed in the ditch with his feet, but there were still burning embers under the ashes. Yeah. And he said both of his feet got really, really badly burnt, and he couldn't walk for several weeks. He had them all bandaged up. And he said it was so hard because suddenly he realized how important his feet really were. And that's so true about our bodies, isn't it? You don't really appreciate the different parts of your body until they stop working or you can't use them or whatever. And so the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We can't do without them. Maybe some of you have thought, oh, I'm just a weak part of the body. I don't really amount to much. I want to just change the way you think about yourself tonight. By reading this, the Bible says, even if you view yourself as a weak part of the body, you are indispensable. The body cannot do without you. Never underestimate what God has placed in you and what He will do through you. The indispensable. Verse 23, the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but all the parts should have equal concern for each other. This is wonderful truth. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. How true that is. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is the way the body of Christ is supposed to be amongst itself. You know, and it saddens me when I hear people talking down another person or a particular group of people in society and thinking less of them or criticizing them or whatever. We need a revelation of this. The people that we think are the weakest, are not really presentable, all of that, they're actually the ones that need greater honor and greater modesty and greater protection and greater blessing. God is impartial. He shows no favoritism, and neither should we as His people. Now, I'm going to flip over to the last point, free. I'm going to split this message in half tonight because there's too much in here to rush it, and I don't want to keep you back past time. We're going to celebrate communion together in just a moment. And so, fourthly and finally, my goodness, that went fast. God wants His people to be free. Wants His people to be free. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians while he was in prison. And Epaphras, who pioneered the church in Colossae, was in prison with Paul. I want you to flip over to Colossians again. Chapter 4. Look at this. Verse 3 of chapter 4. He says here, pray for us too, us, that God may open a door. He's not talking about a prison door. God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Paul's writing this, he's chained and in jail, writing about freedom. Don't you love that? What a paradox. Go down to verse 18. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, because normally he dictated his letters to a scribe, but he would always finish off with his own signature. So as I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, remember my chains. In other words, pray for me. while I'm chained here in this jail, grace be with you. In Philemon 23, which I put in your notes, it talks about Epaphras. Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So the guy that had pioneered the Colossian church, and we'll look at this in a bit more detail next Saturday night, the guy who had pioneered the Colossian church, and he'd also pioneered a church at Hierapolis, and he'd also pioneered the church at Laodicea. He was an amazing guy. He had been one of Paul's disciples in Ephesus, but he was originally from Colossae. And once he was discipled and ready, he left Ephesus, went back home and pioneered three churches in those three areas, raised up leaders and pastors and saw wonderful growth in those three cities. It was like a kind of almost like a campus model or a satellite model, like, you know, one pastor but multiple locations right back there, like Bayside churches in Cheltenham and Frankston, one church in two locations. That's what this guy was like. And then over the process of time, he was arrested, probably for preaching the gospel, and he finds himself now in jail with Paul. And they're writing a letter back home to the church. In modern day terms, this would be like Phil Pringle and me in jail somewhere. You know, Phil is the apostle and me as the pastor of Bayside Church, and we're in jail. And you haven't seen me for a while. And then you get this message from Pastor Phil. And, by the way, Rob's here with me and he sends his love. And he's praying for you. You know, we're there. We just started a cell group. And I was thinking, because I used to do prison ministry back in Western Australia just after I got saved. And I used to go in there with a team of people to the jail every week, and I used to share with the prisoners there. I'd say, the only difference between me and you is that you guys got caught. And then I'd share a bit of my testimony about how I was into drugs and all that kind of stuff. I remember a couple of police coming to my house one day, and I was feeling very, very nervous because I had drugs and a bong down the side of my fridge. For those of you who don't know what a bong is, it's a smoking device for marijuana. And they came to talk to someone else at the house, but I was so nervous. And I think I came back to the Lord just before I would have been arrested. That's how I really felt, naturally speaking. So when I started doing prison ministry, I'd go in and tell the guys my testimony. I said, the only difference between me and you is that you got caught and I didn't. But I want to tell you that I have found freedom in Jesus Christ. And even though you are behind bars, you can find freedom in Jesus Christ as well. It's a great message. And so many of those guys came to the Lord over the process of time. It was absolutely wonderful to see. It was great. Freedom. Freedom is not a location. Freedom is a state of your mind. And Paul is in jail here writing to free people. Paul is captive and yet he's free, writing to people who are free and yet captive. And as we read and study and teach through this little letter to the Colossian believers, we'll find out that they were starting to become captive to all sorts of false teachings, erroneous doctrines that are still floating around the world and some churches, even to this very day, captivating people and robbing them of the freedom that Jesus Christ went to the cross to buy for every person on this planet. God wants people to be free. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1 as we move into communion in just a moment. Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. Talking about Jesus, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament, many, many years ago, was translated from Hebrew into Greek by 70 scholars. It's known as the Septuagint. And it's often, if you're reading theological books, it will be written as the LXX, or the Septuagint. And the language that Paul uses here is the same language in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is used surrounding the nation of Israel being held captive in Egypt and what God did in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, in setting those people free. I don't have time to go into detail on this in the time that we have this evening, but suffice to say that when God was setting the people of Israel free, there was plague after plague after plague that he brought upon Egypt in order to force Pharaoh's hand to make his people free from slavery once and for all, understanding they'd been in slavery for 400 years. And it wasn't until the last plague that happened because of the Passover, when the firstborn person, an animal in every household in Egypt, died all at the same time. And God said to the nation of Israel, I want you to kill a lamb for every household. I want you to take some of the blood of that lamb, and I want you to apply it to the lintel and the doorposts. And when the angel comes, if he sees the blood, he will pass over the house, and only the firstborn in the houses of those where there is no blood, only those firstborn's lives will be taken away. And so the message went out from Moses and Aaron to the people of Israel, and they slayed the lambs, and the blood was applied to the outside of each property that was owned by the people of Israel who were in slavery. And then they had to roast the lamb and eat the lamb as a kind of a celebration meal for what God was about to do in setting them free. And it's the same beautiful truth today, except it's not a lamb animal. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who gave his life on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago, and his blood was taken. And as soon as you say, yes, I accept Jesus and what he did on the cross to pay the punishment for everything that I've ever done wrong, supernaturally his blood is taken and applied to your life. Any demon spirit that sees that blood has to pass over your life. That's why the New Testament says the wicked one can't touch me. Isn't that great? The only time the devil can touch you is if you give him a foothold in your life by doing something that you shouldn't be doing or having an attitude that you shouldn't have. The Bible says, do not give the devil a foothold. The blood of Jesus is on your life, and the destroyer has to pass over you. Protection. And God has given us a meal as well. The people of Israel got the Passover meal. We have the Lord's Supper or communion, the meal that we enjoy together to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. After the Passover, Pharaoh said to Moses, that's it, I give up. Take the people and go, you are free. And the people of Israel left and were supposed to go straight into the promised land. That's another story and another sermon for another time. But for us, when we accept what Jesus Christ has done for us, let's look at those words of Paul just one more time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness. It's like being rescued from Egypt. It's been like being snatched out of slavery. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he rules and reigns. In Jesus, we have redemption. We've been bought back, and our sins have been forgiven. Isn't that wonderful truth?